The sermon this morning is titled, What is Marriage and Why We Need to Get It Right? Pedro and I have decided that it would be fruitful for us as a church to take a short break from our way through the book of Matthew. We kind of ended a section at the chapter 7, verse 12, Matthew 7, 12, and it seemed like a good place to take a break and go into spend a bit of time on the topics of marriage, singleness, and family. These are issues that need to be covered in the preaching from time to time because the community of the church is based and founded on the family. And in fact, the church is a family. We are a family. And so it is important that we understand what a family is and what a family was created to be and ought to be. The Puritans thought that the family was the smallest subgroup of the church, with the fathers being a sort of pastor to their wives and children. And we ought to see it that way, I think, at least to an extent. J.I. Packer quotes one Puritan saying that a family is the seminary of the church. And he then quotes Richard Baxter as saying, "Holy families must be the chief preservers of the interests of religion in the world." The way in which we engage with our spouses and our children will be mirrored in the way that we treat other believers. The way that we treat our immediate family will mirror how we treat our Christian family. This is why one of the standards of an elder or deacon in Scripture is that they have to have their house in order with their children not running around rebellious. Rebellious children are generally, not always, but generally the fruit of a disordered home. An unhappy marriage is generally the fruit of a disordered view of love. And if we are to create a Christ-centered church culture, we must go to the roots of how we engage with those closest to us. Today we will begin with the first of three messages on marriage. We will then look at the relationship between children and parents for 2 weeks. And then we will end with a message on singleness. So 6 messages on marriage, singleness, and family. If you are single, I encourage you to keep your attention for the first 5 messages, since all of them will help you in your church life. I remember as a teenager once, my parents went through a marriage DVD by Paul Tripp called What Did You Expect, which I highly recommend. It's also a book. And they had us go through it as well. And what I noticed listening to it was that almost everything he said about marriage could apply to almost any other relationship in the church. Most of the things. So I encourage you, if you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm single, maybe I'm older and single, so the idea of marriage is probably not going to happen to me, I would say hang tight. Hold on, because I think you're still going to get a lot out of this. It will help you in your church life as well as your relationship with those closest to you. So let us begin with the first question we must look at. In our sermon today, we were saying, what is marriage and why we need to get it right? So let's cover the first question. What is marriage? This is an important question to answer because the messages and ideas about marriage that we unknowingly take in from the world are often false. In fact, almost most of the time they're false. And we must take time to realign our view with what Scripture teaches. This is why I have chosen these texts to examine today, since I believe they give us the clearest picture of what marriage is according to Scripture. In short, marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman. And here is what I mean by that. It is a covenant, meaning it is based on a mutual, lifelong promise rooted in love. Remember, if you were here in Sunday school, we talked about how a covenant is a promise rooted in love. A promise made with an oath rooted in love. This is why we take vows at weddings. We've looked at covenants recently and how they are different from contracts. The main difference is love. Love cannot be in a contract because contracts are defined by mutual agreement of services or goods. I agree to do something for you, you agree to do something for me. And we write it down and the agreement is settled. But a covenant is different. Love is a state of the heart. And when I talk about love today, I'm not talking about romantic love. We will cover romantic love in a future message. But I'm talking about the kind of chesed and emet, as the Hebrew words that our Bibles translate as loving kindness or loving faithfulness. Loving faithfulness is a committed love. It's a decision you make to be committed to someone through good or bad. It's not something that is unique to the marriage covenant. In fact, it's something that all covenants must have. When David and Jonathan made a covenant, obviously they were not getting married, but they had a covenant of mutual love, this kind of enduring devotion to one another as friends, as brothers. And that made them closer than brothers. It was almost like they were adopting each other as brothers. Marriage does the same thing. It adopts another person into you and into your life by means of promising to love one another with chesed and emet, with faithful, loving, continuing, striving after the betterment of the other person. A real sacrificial love, which we will look at in more detail again in a future message. This love is a commitment of the heart to do what is best for the other person, to love them as you love yourself. It is not an emotional state. You may feel like you don't love someone, but this kind of love is a choice you make, not something you feel. It is a spiritual state that is made by decision, a devotion. You're devoted not only to certain outward duties, like a contract would, but you've agreed to commit your entire person to them. As our text in Genesis 2, 21 through 24 says, this love makes a married couple one flesh. This does not take away from the individuality, but what it means is that you are bound to look after and love the other person as an extension of your own self. The care that you will be giving them is the same care you give to your own self and your own body. You are devoted to their well-being, their needs, their desires, their goals, their betterment, and their happiness as much as you would be devoted to those things for yourself. That is what biblical love is. Christ's love defines our own. Christ gives us a picture of this love. He set aside himself for his covenant people, the church. We are called to lay down our own rights and our own needs for the other. In a real spiritual sense, when Christ died for his people, we became part of him in a covenantal way. This is why we can be called the body of Christ. Adam's rib in marriage was reunited with his body. They became one flesh, and that is why God made the woman out of his rib, so that this picture of one flesh could really be seen. The rib never left Adam. Or it did leave Adam for a little bit, but it reunited with Adam. He was now, and the picture is that he is to care for this woman that God had given him in the same way he would care for his own flesh and bones. And to ignore that rib, or for the rib to ignore him, would be a sin not only against another individual, but against yourself. Marriage, as a covenant, is also legitimate in the eyes of God. God not only endorses marriage, but he created it. It was he who took the rib from Adam, made woman from it, and brought her to Adam to be his wife. He wed them personally as officiate and witness of the holy union of a man and a woman in marriage. This means that marriage is a sacred institution. It is a holy institution in the eyes of God. How we treat that institution is very important to God. So it's not just about loving this other person and loving as I love myself and loving them as an extension of myself, but I need to recognize that this union I have with this other person is a holy union in the eyes of God. And that should bring the fear of God into the marriage. Peter tells us that men who mistreat their wives could have their prayers hindered by it. Marriage is that important to God. It is a covenant with another human being created in God's image, which God establishes and holds us accountable to. John Calvin says, marriage is a covenant consecrated by God. And I don't think we could define it any better than that. So marriage is a covenant. That is our first definition of marriage. Second, marriage is a creation ordinance. That leads us to the next part of defining marriage, that it is a creation ordinance. This means that the same God who created the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, numbers marriage as one of his fine creations. It is to be enjoyed and treated with respect, just like any one of God's creations. It was created when God said it was not good that a man should be alone and a helper was needed to be suitable for him. A helper to reflect the glory of God and glorify him. This was not only the beginning of marriage, but the beginning of community and fellowship between image-bearing creatures. Before this, there had been no community. There had been no image bearer and image bearer fellowshipping. It began with marriage. And so marriage, we see, is the foundational institution to all community. This is why many of the things we're going to talk about in marriage and family apply to all relationships to an extent. How you treat your spouse is a good starting point for how you treat your neighbor when you are called to love your neighbor as yourself, because your closest neighbor is the one you share your bed with. It's the one that, and also that can be extended to your children. It is a hypocrisy to attempt to show love to other Christians while neglecting showing that love to your own spouse. How you treat your parents is going to be a picture of how you treat authority. How you treat your children is going to display how you treat those under your authority as well. And we will look at that in a future message. Because marriage is God's great creation, Satan wants to do with it what Satan does with all of God's creation. He wants to mangle it and twist it to his own designs. We look at the world around us and we see a creation that is good in its core, but has been marred by sin. Satan uses and manipulates fleshly desires, greed, envy, and all kinds of sin to destroy this world and mangle it and make it very much not a reflection of God. And so marriage is prime real estate for Satan to advance and destroy. For he knows that destroying the family will destroy all community, including the church. Martin Luther says, there is no estate to which Satan is more opposed as to marriage. The introduction of gay marriage, the history of polygamy, and even now, Today, the idea of polyamory and other distortions of marriage are Satan's devices to destroy the church, and they all contain a lie. What we're going to see is that marriage, as we see in our text in Ephesians, that Paul says that I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. If that is the true meaning, we talked about shadows and fulfillment this morning in Sunday school. If that is the true fulfillment of marriage, the true meaning of marriage, then every distortion of marriage tells a lie about Christ. For example, gay marriage says that the church can marry itself and rely on its own traditions rather than Christ. Polygamy says that Christ has more than one bride, which leads to a universalism that opposes biblical Christianity, that there's more than just the bride of Christ. And polyamory says that we can serve Christ along with other husbands, with other gods of our choosing. We can have Christ go to church on Sunday, but then we can have other idols in our lives. Do you see how each of these twists, they each twist the picture that marriage is trying to paint and tells a lie about Christ and the church? So we see that how we view marriage will make its way into our theology, which is why we must get it right. Because if Satan can destroy the marriages of this church, he can destroy this church. If the very core, if the smallest group of the church, the smallest subgroup of the church is destroyed, the foundation of our community is destroyed. If we don't have godly marriages, we won't have a godly church. And the same goes for singleness. If we don't have godly singleness, we won't have a godly church. But today we're talking about marriage. This does not just apply to perverted views of marriage or manifestations of marriage. An unsubmissive wife says that the church does not need to obey Christ. A tyrannical husband paints Christ as a hard master who does not love his people. And church authority will act in the same way if husbands in that church act that way. A marriage lacking passion and intimacy displays a view of Christ that is dispassionate and cold devotion as merely formal and outward without any devotion and passion in prayer and worship. I just heard us sing Amazing Love, How Can It Be? And we were all singing that with joy. But if we have marriages where we're not pursuing intimacy, we're actually telling a lie of what kind of marriage Christ has with his church. I hope you see how getting marriage wrong will impact how we see the relationship with Christ and the church, which we will go into in more detail shortly. Marriage has two immediate purposes and one eternal purpose. What I mean by an immediate purpose is that these purposes are for the here and now. They are the shadow purposes, you could say. They are purposes that fulfill human need although these are not the main purposes of marriage, the eternal purpose is the main purpose of marriage. But these immediate purposes are still important and they are part of the creation ordinance. And so to have a godly marriage means these two purposes, has these two things behind it. The first, and most of church history will back me up on this, although most Christians today probably wouldn't, is the need for children. That is, you look at any church father, you look throughout church history, that is always what is mentioned as the first need, the immediate purpose of marriage. The original command to man and woman was to fill the earth and subdue it, and that is done through bearing children. I said this in Sunday school a few months ago, but the creation of the woman was essentially the creation of community. And part of that is also in her ability to bear children and create a wider community. In the New Covenant, this is done primarily through evangelism. That is, filling the earth and subduing it is mainly in our day done through evangelism, the spread of the gospel as we fill the earth and subdue it with those who are in the image of Christ. But in the Old Testament, the idea of an unmarried person who did not expect children from that marriage was practically unthinkable. So today, those who are not single but are married, that one of the purposes of your marriage should be to seek children. Now, I say seek children. God's providence sometimes blocks that prospect. And he does that in his providence. It does not, it's not something you should feel ashamed of or guilty of at all. It is God's doing. As it was God's doing for Sarah and Hannah when they were barren. In these cases, those marriages should be all the more focused on the eternal aspect of the marriage and on filling the earth with Christians, with evangelism, with extra time and resources that would normally be given to children spent on the kingdom of God. However, in most cases, children are a part of the marriage experience and should be embraced as such. Now, of course, the Bible never tells us how many children to have. So there is liberty of conscience here. There is, you know, someone living in an apartment in Toronto will not be able to have as many children as someone living in a farmstead in Saskatchewan. However, the biblical norm is to see children both as a responsibility and a blessing in marriage. It's a responsibility. God has given most married people the responsibility of being fruitful and multiplying. This does not mean having as many children as possible necessarily, but it does mean that we have the responsibility to bring godly, disciplined, well-taught, and wise people into this world. It's part of why God created marriage. This has never been more crucial than now, where the general population is going to fall rapidly in several years. And the way that children are taught in schools is sure to fill this world with ungodly, foolish, and ignorant people. What is the church going to be as salt and light? How are we going to be salt and light in this? It is by bringing up wise children into godly citizens. And that is a burden we must lift by God's grace. Not that our children's salvation is in our hands, but bringing them up to be instructed in the Word of God is. So it is a responsibility, not only to have children, but to raise them into God-fearing people as best as we are able. And next, it's a blessing. I remember once doing a ESL with these Belizean Catholics, and we were evangelizing to them through this English as a Second Language program. And I remember one of them, we were talking about, acronyms, and we brought up the acronym, I forget the exact acronym, but essentially two careers and no kids. DINK, there it is. Double income, no kids. And one of the men said to me that he believed that couples who lived like that, double income, no kids, were missing out on one of life's greatest experiences. And he was absolutely right. This is true but we have to be taught that to have a view of children as an inconvenience rather than a blessing. Even the whole idea of abortion is built on the idea that children are something we don't want. Scripture never tells us to pursue a life of financial success with loads of free time and vacations and different things. Children are meant to fill our homes and be a joyful part of being married. They are the fruit of an intimate marriage, literally. And there's a reason God created it like that. They are the fruit of an intimate marriage, the joy of a happy marriage, the labor of a committed marriage, and the abundance of a persevering marriage. So children is the first immediate purpose of marriage. The second immediate purpose is companionship. It was not good for the man to be alone. And so it is good to have the close, intimate companionship which was God's answer to Adam's dilemma. Companionship means being humble to the point of acknowledging dependence on someone else. It's saying, I can't do life by myself. I need someone else. And for single people, this means this is fulfilled in the church. There is a blessed joy of intimate spiritual fellowship with other Christians in the church. But for the married person, that starts with your spouse. This is beneficial for us since we are all dependent on God, and being reminded of that dependence by being dependent on other people is healthy. The relationships we have in this life and in the next are reflections of the fellowship we have with our Creator. Marriage portrays this and is meant to reflect everything that a loving relationship is supposed to be. Marriage is the first place we may practice real love. Marriage is the foundation for all companionship. And if we get the companionship found in marriage wrong, we risk the blessing of all fellowship with our fellow image-bearing creatures. J.C. Ryle says, the marriage relation lies at the very root of the social system of nations. If the marriage is the root of the social systems of the world, it certainly is also the root of our companionship and fellowship in the church. This companionship is based on love. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that starts with our most intimate, close, and direct neighbor. This is why this is helpful for you who are single. Because what we see about how we love our spouses is mirrored in how we love our neighbors. A husband lays down his life for his wife, and we should all lay down our lives for one another. But marriage is also special and sacred. That man should lay down his life for his wife first, before laying it down for anyone else. Marriage is the closest of companionships, which is why it is a shame when you have marriages where the spouses are not each other's best friends. They will tell things to their confidant friends that they would never share with their spouse. They don't go through their joys and burdens together. They don't laugh together. They don't spend time with one another. Someone that they live with but cannot honestly call their best friend. We've brought the demonic lie that God did not know what he was doing when he gave you your best friend at the altar. Maybe you say, this is supposed to be my best friend? Really, God? But that's exactly what God gave you. He gave you a companion, a lifelong friend. And that is how we should, that is one of the purposes of marriage. That's how we should see it. But again, there is a greater purpose for marriage, one that transcends all these immediate purposes, and that is meant to fill all our days with joy. There is an eternal purpose for marriage, and that is that marriage is meant to preach the gospel. That is the main point. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we must consider marriage in terms of the doctrine of atonement. Marriage starts with the gospel and ends with the gospel. It is a short, fleeting picture, a stage play of the gospel. There's a book, one of my favorite books on marriage is This Momentary Marriage by John Piper. And I love that title because it shows that that marriage is not about marriage. Marriage is not an end in and of itself. And I think a lot of Christians lack happiness in their marriage because they expected it to be an end in and of itself. When you were single, you thought, well, I'll be happy when I'm married. And then you're married and you're not happy and you're like, what happened? But marriage was never there for the sake of itself. It was never an end to satisfy you. It was meant to preach the gospel. You're getting married. You got married to preach the gospel through your actions towards your spouse and your love for them. The purpose of marriage, as we see clearly in our text in Ephesians, is Christ and the church. This is speaking about Christ and the church. This is an eternal purpose, where Christ plays the role of a husband and the church plays the role of a wife. The husband is loving and caring and gentle and self-sacrificing like Christ is. And the wife is submissive and helpful and sees her role as a support and part of her husband as the church is. Together they are inseparable, united in spirit, one flesh, which is why we can call ourselves the body of Christ in Romans 12:5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. The mystical union we have with one another is vitally tied to our union with Christ. And so it is in marriage. It is in all relationships. The union we have with our spouse is a union that transcends the here and now. It goes beyond what eyes can see and is a beautiful portrayal of Christ and the church. In other words, marriage is not about you or your spouse. Just as a movie is not about the actors, but about the story they tell, a marriage is not about those involved, but about Christ. Your spouse may not deserve your love, and you may not be willing to fill your marital duties. You may feel cold and hard and feel like, well, they don't deserve my love. But what is that in the big picture? You are linked to each other to play a role. You are actors on a stage bringing to life something that is much greater than your marriage. Don't love your spouse for the sake of your spouse. Love them for Christ's sake. Marriage cannot be done pragmatically. What is practical is not what is important. It may be practical for the wife to support the husband, but that is not what pictures the role of Christ in the church. That one's a hard one to swallow. It may not be practical to love your wife if she doesn't love you in return. But how often does Christ show love to his bride when we are not showing love to him? He went to the cross while we were still sinners. While we were still his enemies, we were the farthest thing away from being his spouse. Your husband or wife may not be a respectable or submissive person, but that doesn't matter when you realize you are playing a role that is greater than your husband or your wife. This also means that divorce is out of the question. Except for unrepentant marital sexual unfaithfulness, the Bible gives no reason for divorce, and it explicitly says that God hates it. See Malachi 2:13-16. God will never leave his church. He's bound to her forever. And the church must never leave Christ, or it is not the church. So you, though you may struggle in your marriage, though you may struggle every day, marriage may be suffering for you. But you cannot let that suffering fracture your display of Christ's love, because it's greater than the marriage. Marriage must also be monogamous. Heterosexual marriage is the only kind of marriage that God approves of. Anything else disrupts the picture of Christ and the church. I don't think I need to say more than that. It also means you can only marry a true believer. While those already in a marriage with an unbeliever should stay as they are, you must not entertain a marital or romantic relationship with someone who is not a believer. Christ does not take the world as his bride. It's a lie that if you willingly marry a non-believer as a believer, you are telling a lie about Christ. You're saying that he marries the world, but he doesn't. He marries his people. those that he has sanctified. And if Christ doesn't marry the world, what right do you have to entertain a romantic relationship with the world? Finally, marriage is a shadow. Don't idolize your marriage or your spouse or even the idea of marriage. If you're single, maybe you idolize the idea of marriage. It is a temporary picture that will fade into eternity. You will not be married in heaven. You will be, in a sense, closer. You will be spiritual brothers and sisters without any sin. But you won't be married because the picture has faded. Do you know something about the New Testament? The New Testament is the first place where lifelong singleness is seen as a norm. Did you know that? In the Old Testament, that isn't the picture because it's starting to be fulfilled. We're told in parts of the New Testament that if you can bear singleness, you should. We'll talk about that in our last sermon. Why is that? Why wasn't that in the Old Testament? To my recollection, the only person that's called to be single in the Old Testament was Jeremiah, and that was for a specific reason. But singleness all of a sudden comes up in the New Testament because the shadow and type, the picture of marriage, is starting to be fulfilled and the shadow is passing away. The need for marriage will be gone in eternity. So we must see marriage this way. This is why I like that title, this momentary marriage. It's momentary. You're on a stage playing out a play of Christ and the church. And that play will one day end, the curtains will draw, and then the reality will be the most obvious, will come into play. It will not be a play anymore, it will be real life. So I'll conclude with why we need to get marriage right. I know that, having looked at these biblical truths, some of you may be frustrated that your marriage does not look like this. No marriage is perfect, and there's going to be places where we are not telling the truth about Christ and the church. Hard work needs to be done, and it may seem like a mountain, but take it a step at a time. Take it a step at a time. Christ is patient with you. You don't have to have a perfect marriage tomorrow. But you are called to do what you can to create this picture of Christ in the church. As far as it is up to you, you might not be able to change your spouse, and that's okay. Make sure that what you are doing, because you are responsible. I tell my son this all the time. If he gets upset with his sister, I tell him, there's one person in the world you can control, and who is that? And he knows the answer by now. It's me. I can control me. So don't worry about your spouse's part. Worry about yours. You can control you. Don't rely on your spouse to fulfill you. Rely on Christ. After all, he is your true head, your true spouse. He is the one you are worshiping by going about your duty in joyful service. This is your ministry. Marriage is a ministry. You are called to minister to this person. And that is why you need to get it right. We need to get it right as a church, as believers. And why should we get it right? What should motivate us to pursue it? First, as a witness to the world. Show the world what a Christian marriage is like, and you will show them what the love of Christ is like. Show them what a godly husband is. Show them what a godly wife is, and you will live out the gospel before them. Your witness to them will be strengthened as you go about living the gospel as a picture in your marriage. So it is as a witness to the world. Second reason we should get it right is to create loving homes to help raise godly children. Is your home a place that will produce godly children? Again, you cannot control God's sovereignty over salvation, but you can do everything possible to be the means by which he saves. Desire that your children are saved through your home, not despite your home. Your children are your first mission field, and that begins with your marriage. There are parents who will put their children above their marriage, and that does not preach the gospel to them. Put your marriage above your children. Your marriage is the most important thing. If you get your marriage right, you will get your relationship with your children right, I promise. Because your children will then have a constant play of the gospel as they're growing up. There will be no hypocrisy in your home. And God will use that. When they see daddy loving their mom, even in those times where mom doesn't deserve it, or when they see mommy submitting to and supporting dad, even when dad doesn't deserve it, they see the gospel in action. But even better will be when they see the romantic, selfless dance of love and service when both of them are loving and submitting and supporting each other. It is a selfless dance of service to one another at the same time. Before anything else, this is how you will lead your children to God. The third reason we need to get it right is for the benefit of the church. For the benefit of the church, do you want a church that is full of loving individuals who are Christ-like in their commitment to one another? That starts in the home. Show that love yourself first and foremost to your spouse. A church full of godly marriages will be a church full of godly people. A church full of loving marriages will be a church full of loving people. A church full of sacrificial marriages will be a church that where everyone sacrifices for one another. The fourth reason, to fulfill the command to love your neighbor as yourself. Loving your neighbor is not easy or natural, as Jesus shows us in the parable of the Good Samaritan, but it is one of the greatest commandments, the second great commandment, next to loving the Lord your God with all your heart. If you cannot love your spouse, who can you truly love in that way? Do you just love those that you get along with? Those easy to love? Even sinners love those who love them, Jesus says. No, this love is part of how we love God. You must love your spouse as yourself if you are to follow the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. And you must follow the commandment to love your neighbor as yourself if you are to follow Christ. For following Christ, there's a reason we say following Christ. It means to walk in his footsteps, because he loved his neighbor, you, to the point of dying for your sins while you were still a sinner and an enemy. But there is one reason above all that we should pursue godly marriages, and that is to glorify Christ. All other reasons pale in comparison. To pursue a godly marriage is to pursue the glory of Christ. Is he not glorious? Is his love not profound and excellent? Is he not beautiful? I don't know what your marital situation is, although I know a few of your struggles and difficulties. Beyond the fights, the cold shoulders, the angry thoughts, and the conflict is the glory of Christ. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness in your marriage, and all other things will be given to you, all that you need. God knows your situation. He knows your struggle. Christ knows how hard it is to love people who are difficult to love. And often the people that are the most difficult to love are our family and our spouse, because we see everything bad about them. We know all their sins. We have all their bad habits. We know all their pet peeves. We see the worst of them. We see them on their worst days. And Christ knows how hard it is to love people who are difficult to love, because he loved you. He loved the unlovable for his own glory. So look past the imperfections and failures in your marriage and in your spouse and seek Christ. Seek the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Seek obedience to God that is a pleasing aroma to the Father. Seek a marriage of worship to him who died a death of love and rose from the grave to give and share with you eternal hope and a future. Paint a picture with your marriage of Christ and the church. Make it your offering to him. And Christ himself will honor you, and the Spirit will help you take up your cross, step by step, loving and loving some more, showing Christ until you see him face to face. I'll end with one of my favorite quotes from the church fathers, from Tertullian. And I actually printed this off and put several copies on the resource table because we have this quote framed in our bedroom, because it is, I think, it was given to us as a wedding gift. It's a quote I first heard in church history class, and I think it is the best way to sum up what a Christian marriage ought to be. And I would encourage you to take a copy, maybe frame it, or keep it somewhere where you can see it. Put it on your fridge. Keep it somewhere where you will be constantly reminded of the goal of your marriage. The quote is this, and I'll end with this. How beautiful then the marriage of two Christians, two who are one in home, one in desire, one in the way of life they follow, one in the religion they practice. Nothing divides them either in flesh or in spirit. They pray together. They worship together. They fast together. Instructing one another, encouraging one another, strengthening one another. Side by side, they visit God's church and partake of God's banquet. Side by side, they face difficulties and persecutions, share their consolations. They have no secrets from one another. They never shun each other's company. They never bring sorrow to each other's hearts. Seeing this, Christ rejoices. To such as these, he gives his peace. Where there are two together, there also he is. And I think there's an addition to the quote. And where he is, evil is not. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious institution of marriage. We thank you, Lord, what we've learned today from your word. That marriage is about Christ and the church, that the union of man and woman is about Christ and the church, and that our marriages are only a secondary shadow, which will one day, as we saw, the curtain will close on that stage, and the reality will begin. Lord, there could not be marriage in heaven. How could there be? The reality is there. So we thank you and praise you, Lord, that we have been counted as believers, as those who have humbled ourselves, who have seen our great sin, that we were enemies of you, and have trusted in Christ, that we are counted worthy by your sacrifice, by your shed blood on the cross, counted worthy to be your bride, each one of us, married or single. And so, Lord, we praise you and give you thanks for the grand marriage that you are preparing between you and your people. And we ask, Lord, that that beautiful picture would be displayed in our church, in every marriage. And not just in marriages, but in every relationship. That it would be loving, truly loving. That it would be commitment to each other, commitment to this body, commitment to you through that commitment to each other. Until we see you face to face. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.